Turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of James, once again. The book of James. There's Paul Zorb. He just sent me a text. He sends his love. Good to see you, Paul. James, and we are in James chapter number 2 here. There's Jason from San Diego. It's called Out of the Box Ministry. Don't you love that? That's a great. Okay. You got to think outside the box. That's great, Jason. That's awesome. There's Kara. Hey, Kara, good morning. I'm sure I missed some that. If I don't see your name up on the chat, scroll there. Just type in your name real quick and we'll say hi to you. But okay, look with me, if you would, to James chapter number 2. What we're going to do is we started to look at chapter number 2 last week. We got down through the first five verses, but I want to read it again. We're going to start at verse 1 and we're going to read all the way down to verse 13. Now there's Pam. Pamela, how are you? Okay, so James chapter 2, start with me again at verse 1. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And then he's going to give an illustration of what he means by this. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring or in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're again thankful that we can look into your word and to receive the instruction, the wisdom, the insight that is here, and to first interpret it in the setting and the context, and then if by way of extension or application we can also gain some understanding in application for our dispensation, God, help us to understand and certainly appreciate that. So we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us and for the light and the wisdom that we will receive in studying your word this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. Amen. Okay, what I want to do real quickly, I want you to go back to chapter number 1, back at chapter number 1, verse 26 and 27, because these two verses really set the stage for chapter number 2. When you go back to chapter 1, verse 26, he identifies, he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So on the one hand, you've got a religion is vain. Okay? When we studied that section there, who is that ultimately? Who is that pointing to? Who remembers? Remember who that was? That's the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to remember when you're reading the book of James, they're heading into the last days, the tribulation period. So those same scribes and Pharisees, the false apostate leaders of Israel, the ones who had, Christ said about them that they're like whited sepulchers. You know what's a sepulcher? It's a tomb. So if it's whited, what does that mean? It's clean. It's all clean on the outside. But he said, you're like whited sepulchres, but you're full of what? Dead men's bones. Okay? That's the scribes and the Pharisees. They were all the religious show, and their religion is vain. So those scribes and Pharisees, they're not only there in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go back all the way back, really, from the mixed multitude when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. All the way back in Israel's history, the apostate leaders of Israel are always there. Then you go into early Acts when James is written, and they're still there. In the tribulation period, they're still going to be there. Okay? So that's who that vain religion represents. That's who it is. Those that align themselves with the false apostate religious leaders. The vain religion is not only the false apostate religious leaders of Israel, but those who align themselves with them. Look at verse 27 now. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So over here now, you've got pure religion. Okay? Now, who is that? That's the little flock. That's the believing remnant. Okay? And we've already studied in great detail about that phrase, the fatherless and widows, the fatherless and widows, the fatherless and widows. What happened such that a family became fatherless and widowed? What happened? Yeah, the husband was killed for not taking the mark of the beast, as it were. And so the wife became a widow and the children became fatherless. That's what's going on here. Okay? What he's going to do in chapter number 2 now, he's going to give 2 additional pictures of how to identify that vain religion. Maybe I should switch this around. Let's go vain. Okay. Vain religion. In chapter 2, he's going to give 2 additional pictures of what it looks like when you're seeing that vain religion and the pure religion. And we started looking at this last time. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. Quickly, we're going to review the first 5 verses. When he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," with respect to persons. When he talks about the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the doctrine that Christ gave to the apostles that they in turn were teaching the nation. So he's telling them, take that doctrine and don't apply it based upon external appearances. Don't apply it with, quote unquote, respect of persons. Because if you take the doctrine that Christ taught them, that Christ taught the 12 and 12 taught the nation and so forth, the doctrine will help them identify whether the person they're looking at is a member of the vain religious group or the pure religious group, the false apostate nation or the believing remnant. Okay, that's what he's given 2 major examples in chapter number 2. By the way, the most famous that people focus on is at the end of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? A brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food?" Okay, which that brother, I'm getting way ahead of the story, right? But this is the one that most people think about in terms of the emphasis of James chapter number 2, that you got a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food. Well, that guy's part of the remnant, right? It says, "And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body," meaning, implying that the person could have given them food, had the resources. There's the vain guy. But from verses 1 to verse 13 is the first example in chapter number 2 of how to identify someone that's in this group and someone that's in this group. And the real challenge when you're in chapter number 2 is that you've got the majority of the nation stuck in the middle. Who remember? What was the title last week? Do you remember? What's that? The title? The upper class, the lower class, and the middle class, something like that. Okay? Something like that, okay? So watch. You'll see that there are actually 3 groups here that James is addressing. When he says at verse 2, of course, verse 1, "My brethren," he's writing to the whole nation and how to apply the doctrine Christ taught to them. He says, "For if there come in unto your assembly And remember the assembly? That's the synagogue there. This is early Acts. These are not Jewish people meeting in local Gentile buildings. These are synagogues, is where these people are meeting. Okay? It says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." Okay, who's who? Guy with the gold ring and goodly apparel? Which guy is he part of? He's part of the vain religion. How come that guy's got a gold ring and good apparel in the tribulation period? How come? He's aligned himself with the economic system. He's given his loyalty to that. What about the guy that's poor and has vile clothing? Not so much. He is not willing to take the mark of the beast. Okay? And so what happens at verse 3, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here. Remember the passage in Matthew 26, verse 6, and Luke 11, 43, Christ said about the scribes and Pharisees, they love the uppermost seats in the synagogues. That's what's happening here. They're repeating the problem that Christ identified. So they say to the rich guy, sit thou here. But they say to the poor guy, stand thou there or sit here. Notice, under my footstool. So you've got someone that's stuck in the middle. He's not completely loyal to this guy, but he's clearly shown deference to this guy, is he not? And he's certainly not aligning himself with this guy. He's stuck in the middle. And James told us in chapter number 1 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You've all heard the saying that they talk about fence sitters. What's the problem with sitting on the fence? It's pointy. Anyway, okay. It hurts, right? So, when it says at verse 4, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves? See, they're using their selves as the standard to identify why the one guy is rich and why the other guy is poor. Think about it this way. Did God promise that He would bless Israel if they did what? If they obeyed, if they kept His law, and so forth. When the guy comes in and he's rich and wealthy and all that kind of stuff, if they're going to use themselves as the standard to judge how God sees this guy, what's the conclusion? They're going to say, wow, God's blessing that guy. He's got the ring. He's got the clothing. That's the guy God's blessing. And what are they going to think about the poor guy? Oh, that guy must be... That guy's experiencing the curses of God. God's withholding the blessing. What's that?
Secret
sins. That's the secret sins. That kind of a concept. But the problem is now we can all see that this guy's a sinner. God's cursing that guy, but blessing this guy. So they're judging in themselves instead of using the doctrine Christ taught them. How to judge, how to discern what's going on. So he says at the last part of verse 4, and are become judges of evil thoughts. Their thinking process is wrong. They're not using the doctrine Christ taught the apostles and in turn taught Israel. They're not using that doctrine to think through the obvious. Now watch how he takes and just drives this home. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, watch this, rich in faith? That proves that the context there, that the poor guy is a member of the believing remnant. This guy here, that verse says this guy is rich in faith. So what should you connect that with? Rich in faith. What did that guy do? That guy says that he's the poor of this world, but he's rich in faith. What did he do with the doctrine Christ taught the twelve in turn taught them? He took that doctrine and said, I'm not taking the mark of the beast. I'm not going to identify with that guy. I'm going to sell all that I have. I'm going to go and identify myself with the little flock and so forth. That's why he's poor. Obviously, it wasn't the rich guy and so forth. Well, if it says that this guy is rich in faith, by contrast, what's this guy? This guy's poor, okay? In faith, okay? This guy doesn't believe God. That guy does believe God. But he also says at verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? I'm going to come back to that phrase momentarily. He says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, watch this, and heirs of the kingdom which God hath promised to them that love Him. How is this guy, because these are the ones that are going to get the kingdom, right? How is this guy demonstrating that he loves God? Is he perfect? Does he never ever sin again? How is this guy demonstrating that he, because that verse says, heirs of them that love Him. How is this guy demonstrating he loves God?
He lives with the Word.
He lives with the Word of God. And else?
Obedience.
Obedience. And what specifically? Doesn't take the mark of the beast. Excellent. Why does he choose to not take the mark of the beast? What is his thinking process? Look back over to Matthew 6 very quickly here. Go to Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 6 here. This thing about heirs of the kingdom that God has promised to them that love Him. Okay. Lori, did you want to teach the kids? They're here if you want to teach the kids. If one of y'all wanted to teach the kids, they're both here. Yeah.
Yeah.
We have two willing and able, ready to go. Okay. And there's a table right back over there. Okay. Okay. So look back at Matthew 6. Look back at Matthew 6 here. Watch verse 24. We read this last week, but I just want to briefly go over it again because make sure you make the connection. 6:24 says this. No man can serve two masters, for either he will, watch this, hate the one and love the other. See that? Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So that's the point right there. That's the connection. Well, that verse says this guy's rich in faith. He's heir to the kingdom which God has promised to them that love Him. The way they demonstrated that they love God isn't that they never ever sin again and so forth. It's that they're aligning themselves with the little flock. They're taking the Word of God that Christ taught them and they're applying it in terms of their observation of what's going on. These guys over here don't love God. These guys love God. These guys over here love self and ultimate. That's right, self. And ultimately, the AC. Who's the AC? That's the Antichrist. Okay? All right. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, just I want you to notice something. I'm going to kind of rabbit trail and come right back. Look at verse 5. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God, watch this, chosen the poor of this world. Two things about that phrase that you want to understand. Correctly. Number one, that verse is not talking about Calvinism. It's not talking about that before the foundation of the world, God chose individuals to be saved. But neither is that verse talking about what is referred to as the social gospel. The social gospel. The social gospel is the idea that the essence of Christianity, the essence of the Bible, is that we're just supposed to go out and help the poor. If you've got people that are homeless and destitute and so forth, it becomes our responsibility to help them and so forth. Now, by the way, there is an aspect of truth to that observation in terms of the opportunity that the church, the body of Christ, should have towards people in need. And that's in contrast with the concept that it is the government's responsibility to operate a welfare system. Okay? Because that's not true at all. All right? At any rate, just understand this. When that verse says, chosen the poor of this world, God didn't choose the individuals who are going to be in the little flock. He chose the little flock. It's the agency that He chose. Okay? In the dispensation of grace, when the Apostle Paul talks about that before the foundation of the world and so forth, that in Him before the foundation of the world, he's not talking about that people, that God before the foundation of the world chose individuals to be in Christ. But rather, in the dispensation of grace, God chose the agency, the church, the body of Christ. And anyone can get in the body of Christ. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind when you read that phrase there. All right, let's go back now to James chapter number 2. Now watch what he does at this point then. Now at verse 6. At verse 6 he says this, "But ye have despised the poor." So it's clear that there's a ye in the middle. There's someone stuck here in the middle that can't make up their mind. They're using the wrong doctrine. They're using the wrong thinking process to determine who is who. So he's already identified in verse 5 who the true believers are. Now watch him. Watch what he says about these guys, about the vain religion guys. He says, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" So wait a minute. These guys here in the middle are showing favor to these guys, the rich guys. But the rich guys, not only are they persecuting the little flock, they're still persecuting these guys in the middle. Isn't that like weird? You know, it's like, guys, wake up. He says, watch verse 7. "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called." That, again, these guys are the blasphemers. Okay? These guys here are the ones that are absolutely opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And the ones in the middle are being persecuted by these guys, and yet the ones in the middle are trying to show favor to these guys as though that's going to relieve them from the persecution. And it isn't, unless they take the mark of the beast. Okay? So then he says this, back at verse 7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called." Now watch him apply this. Watch him give examples of what this looks like practically. He says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture." Now, when we were back in chapter number 1, we spent quite a bit of time looking at that issue of the royal law. The royal law. Y'all remember looking at that? Back in chapter number 1. The thing about the law is this. The law demands perfect obedience. Yes, no? So you disobey, what do you get? The curse. You obey, you get the blessing. But the lawgiver, God, reserved to himself the right to show mercy. And how many times in Israel's history, since the very day they came out of Egypt, did God decide to show mercy?
Every day.
Yeah, every day. And so the royal law, it's interesting, royal, because it was given by a king for kings. Israel's going to be kings and priests. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. So it's a royal law given by a king. And as the king, the just demands of the law require punishment, require justice. But the king himself is also merciful. And so he can balance the two. And of course, the Lord can do that because he knows the heart and so forth. So he's conveying to the individuals here that if they... Look at verse 8. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You do. In other words, you look at your neighbor. This guy's poor. He's in need. And you're telling him to come and sit under my foot. Is that showing mercy to the guy? And yet to this guy over here, you're saying, come and sit in the chief seats. What they're doing, they're judging incorrectly. If they're going to use the strict interpretation of the law with no mercy, then they themselves are doomed by the very thing they're applying. He goes on to say, verse 8, he says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well." So you'd go help that guy. "But if you have respect to persons," it's exactly what the description was about, They say to this guy here who's not a believer, he's part of the apostate nation and so forth, you're impressed with that guy and his wealth and his position, so you're giving him the chief seats in the synagogue. You're saying to this guy who's poor and has vile clothing, you sit down there. They're using a completely wrong standard to evaluate what's going on. He says at verse 9, "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." They're pronouncing guilt on themselves when they make that wrong judgment. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in 10 or 20 points," how many? Yikes, man. In one point, he is guilty of all. "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So speak ye. The idea, therefore apply it, is what he's saying. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by," notice, "the law of liberty." It's the royal law, but it's also the law of liberty. Wait a minute. How could the law get so strict, so stern, so cut and dry, right, wrong, no middle ground, how could it be described as the law of liberty? What's that? That's right, because the lawgiver is not only righteous and just in his nature, he is also merciful. The title for the message this morning is "Mercy and Not Sacrifice." We'll see why. In fact, let's keep reading. So when he says here at verse 12, "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." That could also be the title, "Mercy rejoicing against judgment." Okay? So mercy, next time Henry's giving you a hard time, quote that verse to him right there. Okay. Some of y'all caught that, but okay, anyway. Say, "Honey, that verse says this," you know. You know. So, all right. So what is this thing again when he says, he calls it the perfect law of liberty? Hold these two verses here and go to Matthew chapter 7. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Go to Matthew chapter number 7. Let me just read some of the comments here. Let's see. Don just typed in, "The law was given by a compassionate, merciful lawgiver." That's exactly right. Okay? The lawgiver reserves to his right, reserves to himself, the option to extend mercy when he chose to do so. Okay? And to do so, frankly, not dependent upon the individual who transgressed the law, but frankly, dependent on the lawgiver himself, God himself. Okay? Now, do you have Matthew 7?
Yeah.
Watch this. Look at Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, 1. Watch this. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Stop there. Now, what's the problem with if you just stop there and take that verse out of context? What's the problem with that? What's that? Yeah, I mean, doesn't even the Lord Jesus Christ frequently talk about the idea of the necessity for judging, the sense of discernment? Doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about that the idea of judging and discerning, things like that? So if you just take that verse as a blanket statement to just don't judge, period, you've ripped it from its context and you're not paying attention to what's going on. Well, what does he mean then? Look at what he says. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." That's James chapter number 2, Verse 12 and 13. Look at those verses. Look at James 2, 12 and 13. When he says, judge not that you be not judged, the idea is you want to temper judgment with mercy. Did the scribes and Pharisees temper their judgment with mercy? Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated how to judge accurately, but also to show mercy. Why is it that whenever he was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees, he showed them no mercy in answering their questions and asking them questions? How come he showed them no mercy? Because they showed no mercy to the people. But when the publicans and sinners came to him, Christ, he showed them great compassion and mercy. How come? Because they extended mercy to each other. We're going to see that passage here just momentarily. But look back at James chapter number 2 again. Look at verse 12. He's telling them very, very clearly. Very, very clearly in James 2:12. He says, so speak ye and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So, if they want to stand before God, and it'll be before the Messiah, as those that are held strictly accountable to perfect obedience to the law, as though they were keeping it perfectly, then you know what? Then they're not going to get any mercy. But if they want to stand before God and plead like David does and so many times in the book of Psalms, have mercy upon me, God, according to thy righteousness, thy goodness, and so forth. Well, that's them aligning themselves with the little flock instead of the apostate nation. So when he says there at verse 12 of James 2, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. That's this guy. That's the apostate nation and those that are aligned with them. Watch this now. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It's like mercy is just saying, give me a chance, give me a chance. You know, the justice of God is in His righteousness, in His holiness. He must execute just punishment. But part of God coming out and saying, wait, I'm merciful. Wait, give me a chance. I'm merciful. Give me a chance. God says, okay, go ahead. No, He's not going to say it that way. Mercy rejoices against judgment. God would much rather extend mercy to a repentant nation than to pour out His wrath and just judgment and punishment upon them. That's what He's driving at here. And again, it's a picture of the guys in the middle here. Okay? Do you want to be judged based upon how God's going to judge this group here? Or how God's going to judge that group there? How do you want to be judged? You see that? So He's saying, you guys need to be merciful and show mercy to this group over here. And hold this group accountable to the fact that they've aligned themselves with the wrong person. These guys over here need to go and align themselves with this group. Okay? See what's going on there? Let's see. Someone posted a question and it says, aren't they being deceived by thinking that because the rich are rich that they are being blessed of God according to Leviticus? Yes, I think I meant, yes, Willie, that's exactly right. I didn't bring up those verses, but that's exactly right. That these guys are thinking that these guys are rich because God's blessing them. And that's, of course, so yeah, that you're exactly right there, okay? Let's see, do this now. Go to Matthew 9. Let's watch this in action. Look at Matthew chapter number 9. Look at Matthew chapter number 9. Just real quickly, watch this. Matthew chapter number 9. We're going to look at verse 10. Matthew 9:10, it says this. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Can't you just see the self-righteous just coming out of these people, the disdain for these publicans and sinners and so forth, right? So you've got the scribes and Pharisees who are judging and showing no mercy. What should the scribes and Pharisees be doing in connection with the publicans and sinners? What's that?
Sitting right down with them
for what purpose? Teaching them, helping them, helping them through their struggles, helping them through their addictions, helping them through their challenges, their temptations. Instead of standing over here and just judging them. They should be showing mercy to them. So then, look at 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, I love this verse. They that are whole need not a physician. But they that are sick, doesn't that just roll off your lips and come right out of your heart? How wonderful that is. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. And he's going to quote from the book of Hosea. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. There it is. There's the title right there. Mercy and not sacrifice. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is a perfect picture of James chapter number 2. Here you've got the scribes and Pharisees who are judging the publicans and sinners. They're going to be judged by their rigid, hard, steadfast interpretation of the law. And they're not going to get any mercy. Because Christ says, for with what judgment you judge, that's the judgment that's going to be given back to you. Matthew 7. These guys over here, the publicans and the sinners, they saw Christ is not one of those scribes and Pharisees. Christ is not one of the leaders of the apostate nation. This man is different than the scribes and Pharisees. He's teaching us the Word of God. He's helping us understand some things. He's connecting with our heart and our situation and our need, and yet all along not becoming a sinner. He says, go learn what that means. I will have mercy. It's like Christ saying to the scribes and Pharisees, you guys can bring me all the sacrifices you want and they mean nothing. He says in the Old Testament prophets and so forth, he says, your sacrifices, he says, away with them. I will not smell your sacrifices, your sweet savors. I just detest them. He says, I want to show mercy. I'm much more interested in showing mercy to a sinful nation and the sinful people that repents and comes to me pleading for mercy instead of the self-righteous nation that comes thinking that they deserve justice, that they deserve favor. They don't deserve favor. I said that incorrectly. So let's do this then. Let's go to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter number 6. Okay, I am racing the clock now, and I want to get a couple of other really cool verses that I hope will tie all this together. Go to Hosea chapter number 6. Go to Hosea chapter number 6. This is just really, in the book of Hosea, God is using the prophet Hosea to call Israel and Judah, by the way, back to Him. But he's saying through Hosea that they just won't listen. And so God is going to withdraw Himself from them for a certain period of time. It's going to be during that tribulation period. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. 4:17. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. No, I'm just joking. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He says this. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Who was Ephraim? Ephraim was the northern empire. You can see their spiritual condition. Okay? Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. That's not good, by the way, in case you can't figure out what he's talking about. Okay? He says, when Ephraim saw his sickness, meaning his own sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to Assyria. Why would you go to Assyria for help? He says, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your... What did you go to that king for? For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. He's going to rip them apart and cast them away, as it were. You're going to go into captivities, as it were. I will tear and go away. Watch this. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. So he's going to give them over to captivity, right? Fifth course of chastisement. Now watch what he says. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, meaning till they repent, right? In their affliction, they will seek me early. That phrase, in their affliction, friends, prophetically, that's the tribulation period. One of the purposes of the tribulation period in relationship to the nation of Israel is the affliction upon them, so they turn back to God, as it were, to seek Him and to seek Him early. Not right at the end of the tribulation period, but at the beginning of it. By the way, both are going to happen. Okay? There are going to be those who seek Him at the right at the beginning, and those stubborn hardheads that wait until after the mid-trib and so forth. Okay? Now watch. So now here comes those who repent. Chapter 6, verse 1. So here's the response. Come, let us return unto the Lord. That's the repentant heart, wouldn't you say? For He hath torn, i.e., the cycles of chastisement, and He will heal us. The promise to give Him mercy. He hath smitten the chastisement, and He will bind us up. The promise to reunite them together and put them under the new covenant. Watch this. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. You think it's just an accident that Jesus Christ rose on the third day? Listen. That's a real interesting passage there. Once Israel finally repents and turns to God and acknowledges, yes, it was God that chastened us for our sins, but He promised to bring us back. It was God that's punishing us for our transgressions, but He promised He would reunite us together. So they go back and they plead to God. So after 2 days, which is what? The third day is when He's going to raise them from the dead. That's at the end of the tribulation period out there. So watch this now. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Rain in the morning is good. That former rain back here at Pentecost, the latter rain at the end of that tribulation period. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud. It just fades away. And as the early dew, it goeth away. Therefore have I hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my... See, God sent the prophets to them. He sent His words to them, seeking to bring them back. And He says, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. In other words, it just disappears. And here's the passage Christ pointed to. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, yet, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He says, you guys became so obsessed with the religion of the sacrifices and you forgot God. It's just amazing to think about this. Let me keep reading. Watch what he goes on to say. But can you see why Christ points to this passage? At the very setting when the scribes, when the publicans and sinners are coming to him, the apostate leaders are chiding with him and his disciples for eating with publicans and sinners, Christ is saying, go back and read Hosea chapter number 6 and you better figure out whose side you're on. If you're part of the believing remnant that returns to God, you're going to get blessed. I'm going to show mercy to them. But if you're the part of Ephraim and part of Judah that refuses to acknowledge your sin and refuses to repent and come back, you're going to get judgment. This is amazing how it makes this connection. He says, verse 7, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. That's the scribes and Pharisees. What says, Gilead is a city to them that worketh iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers, wait a minute, watch this. As troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. Did you just catch what he prophesied right there? That's a prophecy about the fact that the apostate religious priests in Israel were going to take and by consent murder their own Messiah. Did you see that in that verse? For they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, I mean the nation is apostate. Let me have you. How are we doing on time? Wow. Yikes. Okay. I'm over time, and I have like a lot more verses. We'll have to look at. Next week, I want to give you some other verses to connect with this, okay? But hopefully we can see those connections there. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word and to study these things and for the insight and the wisdom that you give us and how your Word is so amazing, how it all just fits together perfectly when we let it do so. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen. Okay, we will start.